places. One is going to be Jeremiah 48, and then also we're going to be probably right after that looking at, or maybe kind of shortly, quickly, looking at Genesis 19 a little bit. So we are in Jeremiah 48, and we have, as you know, been going through there. Last week, Bob spoke on 47, which was talking about the prophecies against the Philistines. And in these sections here, we have, there's been different prophecies. And let's just quickly, I'm just going to read one verse for the starters, in Jeremiah 48. The title I have in my Bible anyway says, Prophecies Against Moab. It says, Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I'm going to just stop there for a moment. So we had, in some of these previous chapters and in some of the chapters to come, there's been prophecies against Egypt, and in Egypt, there's prophecies against the Philistines, against Ammon, against Damascus, against Arabia, against Edom, Elam, Babylon, all these different countries and regions around where Israel is. And remember, Jeremiah is prophesying, from within Judah and, you know, kind of giving, telling what's going to be happening. But the thing that I wanted to point out was that at least stood out to me, just the first couple sentences here, he says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. When we look at the other sections where he's prophesying against these other nations, and when we read about the prophecy against Egypt, it starts out, you know, thus, it's the word of God, or the word of the Lord. When he talks about to the Philistines, he says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Ammon was the same thing. Damascus, Arabia, it doesn't say anything about this is the word of the Lord. It's just, he got straight to the point and said, this is the prophecy against these. Against Edom, it started out saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Elam says the word of the Lord again, and against Babylon also. But here, when he's giving this prophecy against Moab, he says, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. The God of Israel, to me, was just sort of stuck out to me. It's like, well, that's a different relationship to these country, to Moab than to these other countries. So anyway, that got me thinking, well, who is Moab? What is Moab? I've heard of it and, read it a lot of times. I don't think I ever really paid attention to who was Moab. So what I would like to do is look at Genesis 19, verse 30 to 38. And this is, I'm sure all of you are quite familiar with, Lot. And Lot, how he wanted to spend his time down in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how before Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, Abraham, the angels came to visit Abraham first, and then they went down to visit him, to visit Lot, and to take him out. So I don't want to get into the whole thing about where Lot was, but Lot, eventually the angels came and they, I don't know if you want to say, they drug Lot out of there. Lot and his wife and two of his daughters. And the impression, too, was that he had other married daughters and so forth that stayed back in Sodom and were destroyed with the city. But here in Genesis 19, verse 30, it says, Lot went up out of Zoar. And Zoar was where the angels told him to go down to Zoar. But Lot said, oh, I don't want to dwell there. I'd like to go up in the mountains. Is that okay? And the angels said, okay, fine. So Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in a mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And remember, it's just he and his two daughters now, because his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. So here he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And that's kind of an important little phrase. He did not know when she came in or when she arose. We'll read that again here in a second. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. So the both daughters went and committed incest with their father. And my impression here is that Father is, or Lot is, we want to say, innocent of it all. I mean, obviously he was involved, but he did not know what happened. And I think the phrase that says he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose was said of both daughters when they had done this. But the daughters committed incest with their father. So verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon Ammon unto this day. So, really, Lot is the grandfather, if you will, of the Moabites and of the Ammonites. So that's where the Moabites came from. And, you know, as we know that, Lot and Abraham were related. Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So really, Israel and Moab and Ammon have obviously a close relationship, but they're, I don't know, say distant cousins. So there is a relationship. And I think also if you look at the older, if you go back to the back of your Bible and to the book of maps, as Joe would say, you can look and see where Moab was listed. They're on the other side of the Dead Sea there. You have Israel between the ocean and the Dead Sea, and then just on the other side was Moab and Ammon. They were located there. So they were given a possession. It's interesting, in Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, Moab was given a possession of land, you know, after the Israelites had, the children of Israel had come through and they were taking possession of all the land. It says in Deuteronomy 2, 9, it says, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. So they were somewhat special to God. When the children of Israel were heading towards Canaan, they did go through Moab, but the Lord said, you know, don't bother with them. You know, don't take them, don't destroy them or anything, because they are, I've given unto them this land, the land that they're in. In another place, in Numbers 31, we find Moab involved again. It was Moab and the Midianites who had tried to get Balaam to curse Israel. Remember, they came down and they wanted Balaam to curse Israel, and he was going to get paid some money to do all that. But in the end, he says, I can't curse Israel. So what we find, though, if you were to look to Numbers 31:16, it says Balaam, he wasn't able to curse Israel, but it appears that instead, from Numbers 31:16, that he counseled them to commit, you know, whoredom with the daughters of Moab instead. And in Numbers 25:1-9, it said that because they joined themselves with the Moabite women, they were enticed to commit, you know, idolatry with their gods. The Moabites' gods and so forth were introduced and intermingled with the Israelites. And their main god that was mentioning was Baal Peor. But, you know, this angered the Lord because he had told them not to intermingle and not to commit adultery with them. And in that particular thing, when this was mentioned, there was actually 24,000 people that were killed in a day, because it said because of the plague, but I think the angel of the Lord came down and killed 24,000 people, because Israel was intermingling with the Moabites. Another point about Moab, Israel had served, you'll probably remember King Eglon, he was the king of Moab for 18 years. In Judges 3, we find that Israel served them, and then that ended when Ehud came in and took care of Ehud, and then he led Israel to victory over Moab. So they have a little bit of a relationship there, a little bit of a fighting relationship, but yet they were also supposed to, you know, leave them alone. Ruth, of course, we've heard of Ruth. She was a Moabitess. She was from Moab, and she ended up marrying Boaz. She ended up being King David's great-grandmother, and of course she was in the lineage of Christ. So, you know, Moab has they're not just this, I don't know what you want to say, heathen land. I mean, they were heathen, but they're not just this, you know, what do you want to say? They're not one of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were driven out. But Moab, God had given them a possession. And it seems as though Moab had really been around longer than Israel, because we know that when the children of Israel were going up to possess the land, they had to go through Moab. But the other thing that we can find when we're reading through I mean, I guess most of the Bible, but certainly in this chapter that we'll touch on, is they seem to be an idolatrous nation. They were kind of, they had relative ease of life by the world standards. They were a sinful nation. They were a prideful nation. We read in one point where it says that they kind of rested on their lees. They kind of just got comfortable with life. They weren't really too distressed over time. They just got really comfortable with the way things were, and they weren't displaced very much. You know, we know that the Israelites had kind of were taken captive. They came back, taken captive, and you know, pushed out. But the Moab, they seemed to be, you know, they were kind of they stayed put for quite some time. One of the things we also read about Moab is they seemed to have, like most places, they had this god called, and I kept pronouncing it Chemosh, and I'm not sure if that's the actual pronunciation, but you can find it. And Chemosh was a god of fertility and of storm, and they seemed to be, you know, the chief Moabite deity that they worshipped and bowed down to, and they, you know, like most places, they had some god that they trusted in, and that they thought would, you know, help them in everything. I would like to read some of the verses from our chapter right now. Jeremiah 48. I'm going to read 1 through 11 for starters. It says, "Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kirithaim is confounded and taken. Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee and save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Neither hath he gone into captivity, therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed." Verse 15, "Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Verse 25, "The horn of Moab is cut off, and the arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision." Verse 29, "We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud, his loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart." Verse 33, "And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab, and I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting." Verse 38, "There shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof, for I have broken Moab like a vessel, wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord." And then finally, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. Kerioth is taken and the strongholds are surprised, and the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord." But there is hope. Verse 47, "Yet I will bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab." Now, obviously, I didn't read the whole chapter here, you get a flavor of some of the things that are going on. I'd just like to make some observations here. Moab has been prophesied that it's going to be destroyed. So who is the author of Moab's destruction? Well, we can see that it's the Lord of Hosts. Who is the Lord of Hosts? He is the one who has armies, all armies at his command. We're reminded of Jesus when in the garden when he said, when he told Peter, he says, you know, don't you think that I could call 12 legions of angels and that they would come and, you know, and protect him? You know, of the angel that destroyed tens of thousands alone, but we're reminded of that angel. The Lord needs none of these. He alone is all powerful. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But yet, you know, we know he's the Lord of Hosts. He is Lord of all. And, he is the one who controls all these things. Everything is at his command. And that is the one who is the author of Moab's destruction. Also, it's the God of Israel, the God who pleads the cause of Israel, his people, against the people of Moab that have always been troublesome to them. And God will punish them now for the things that they've done to Israel of old. You know, among other things, Moab had caused. Moab was instrumental in causing them to follow from following these other gods. Now, certainly Israel wasn't innocent of this. They went too. We can see that throughout the Bible and throughout Israel's history that they were somewhat easily distracted in following to follow other gods rather than the one true God. Israel was forbidden to meddle to even go and meddle with Moab. They weren't to be taking or intermarrying or intermingling with them. So Israel wasn't innocent, but yet Moab was instrumental in one sense in causing them to follow these other gods. The destruction of Moab is also called in verse 10, it's called the work of the Lord. And his work agrees with his word. You know, verse 8 says, the Lord hath spoken at the end. The Lord had said that that Moab was to be destroyed. What were some instruments of their destruction, of Moab's destruction? In verse 8, we can see it says, the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. I don't know that we're necessarily given who this spoiler is. I think from reading other chapters, other sections, it seems that maybe perhaps it's going to be Babylon that is going to be the spoiler. I didn't specifically find it in this chapter who that spoiler was, but I think from other places it seems that it's Babylon. But it says, spoilers will come with sword, and no city shall escape. In verse 18, it says that the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy your strongholds. Verse 32 says, the spoiler is fallen upon their summer fruits and upon their vintage. So the spoiler is going to come and utterly destroy them. It also says, part of the instruments of their destruction, it says the spoiler will come with a sword. In verse 2, he says, the sword shall pursue thee. And then, and there was another place too, I'm missing my verse here, but there's another place that talks about the sword, they will be destroyed by the sword. In verse 12, he says, I will send unto him wanderers, but they shall cause him to wander. And so in verse 12, the wanderers that come to maybe perhaps to Moab will seem like they are wanderers, but as we read through the chapter, it seems that Moab is going to be even more of a wanderer, because it talks about the people fleeing, the people being taken out of their cities and having no place and fleeing to the country. They themselves will have nothing, that they would probably be carried into captivity if they didn't flee into the hills. These destroyers, stir themselves up to do execution. In verse 2 it says they have devised evil against, in Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Heshbon was one of the principal cities of Moab, and they aim at no less than to ruin the kingdom. Cause they say, come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Now this is pretty, it isn't just come and let's take over a few cities, let's cut it off from being a nation. You know, how often do we hear that even this day against Israel? Many of their neighbors would like to see them destroyed as a nation. But we kind of know the story, what's going to happen. That won't happen, not anymore, or it doesn't seem anymore. But we know that in the end, Israel will be a nation, will be a glorified nation. Maybe not every people in there, because there are certainly the people that don't trust the Lord. Will have their place in hell as well, but those that have trusted the Lord, the nation as a whole will be restored and brought up. But these people, the destroyers seem to, they're going to come and take it. Now again, this is the word of the Lord. They want to come and they don't talk about plundering the nation. They talk about ruining it, like total destruction. If we look at verse 10, this is a warning. It was says, in verse 10, he says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. This work that these the spoilers were to do was going to be a bloody work, a destroying work. You hear sometimes of stories of people in war. You know, maybe they're on opposite sides, but yet, you know, you come to find out that really, you know, perhaps there's two men fighting against each other, but two men, they both have families at home. They're both still men. There's still some decent sense of compassion in there. You know, maybe they have to do the work that they're doing because they're supposed to, because they're fighting for their country or for their, you know, their commanders or whatever. But yet people have compassion. You know, perhaps, we were just talking last night about, stories of, World War II when, I know what it was. We were at, my grandmother-in-law's funeral, and one of my, I guess, sister-in-laws or cousin-in-laws. Anyway, she was from France, and she was saying that in World War II, her mother or grandparents had fled France because they heard that, you know, the Americans were coming. Their Germans were being pushed out, so they fled to the hills, and they were hiding under these big, large, you know, rocks that were overhanging. They could climb underneath them, and they could kind of be somewhat protected. But they'd heard that the Germans were coming by as they were being pushed out of these towns. And so all these mothers with their babies and stuff and children, they were fearful that as the Germans came by, they would take hand grenades and throw them up underneath the rocks. So these mothers were scared. And I guess as the Germans came by, I think maybe they said something like, please don't hurt us. And the story was that one of the German soldiers says something like, don't worry, I have my own wife and family that I'm hoping to make it home alive to. He says, we wouldn't do that to you. We wouldn't, you know, just kill innocent women and children. But yet, we see here in Moab, you know, God tells them to kill everything, to ruin whatever is there. It was, like I said, it was to be a bloody work, and they were to fully do what the Lord had said. It says if they had kept back their swords from the blood, that they would bring a curse upon themselves. So even though they maybe they would have some compassion, maybe they wouldn't, but they were supposed to do the work of the Lord fully. This, I was thinking of a few different things. Remember Achan. Achan, when the Israelites went and defeated Jericho, they were told to take and destroy the city and to take nothing. But Achan, his sin, he took something, buried it in his tent, was found out, and it destroyed himself, his wife, his family, and all of his kin. All his possessions were destroyed, burned, because he didn't do the work of the Lord to the full, as the Lord commanded. We also have Saul as another example of somebody who didn't do the work of the Lord. He was commanded to utterly destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. But instead, he spared King Agag, and he spared the best of the sheep and other items. He spared the best, you know, thinking that he was going to do, use it for sacrifice and to do well. He thought the Lord would be pleased with that. But the Lord had told him to utterly destroy everything. And it says in 1 Samuel 15:3 that by not obeying, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Instead of doing good as the Lord commanded, it was actually evil. The Lord ended up taking the kingdom from him. He gave it to David. And in 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. To do less than the whole work of the Lord, it was basically your life was required for then. It's also interesting, the spoilers that are spoken of here against Moab, they weren't, you know, necessarily God's chosen people, but yet we see how God used the Babylonians, he used other countries in his work. These people probably didn't even trust him. But, you know, the general rule given to all of us and any that are, you know, in the service of God is applied. So cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully or negligently, that pretends to do it, that makes a show of serving, you know, God's glory, but is really serving your own ends or your own means. Maybe you carry on the work of the Lord to look good, but really God says, no, you're to do it for me. You're not to do it slack. You're not to do it, slothfully. Because if you're doing it for your own means to puff your own self up to say, you know, look at me, I'm doing so well, then God's not getting the glory, you are. And God knows our hearts. I think that's just something that stuck out to me, that, for each one of us to not be doing the work of the Lord, with slack, but to be doing it diligently. I think that's something good that each one of us, or something each one of us needs to keep in mind. What are our motives? Our motives for the Lord, or our motives for our own self, and that we might look good. Malachi 1:14 says, "Be cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am the great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Cursed be those who maybe have the best, but you're really giving the Lord, you know, something that's corrupt. Just thought that was a verse that kind of went along with this. Let's not deceive ourselves. You know, God will not be mocked with our service. Are we serving the Lord, you know, wholeheartedly? Are we serving the Lord with everything that we can do? Some of the woeful instances that we see in this chapter, because he says, starts out saying, woe unto Nebo, and so forth. Some of the woeful instances are, the cities are going to be laid in ruins. They shall be spoiled. They'll be cut down. The cities are going to be desolate. They're without any to dwell in there. There should be no houses to dwell in. There are not even any people to dwell in houses, if there were houses. There would be no safety or ease to anybody that would be there. Every city, as he goes through the chapter, in the latter part of the chapter, he talks about all these different cities. Every city was going to be destroyed. No one was going to escape. The strongest city would not be able to secure itself against the enemy's powers. Or the finest city wouldn't be able to say, you know, oh, have pity on us. Everything was going to be destroyed. It talks about the country, not the country as in the geographical area of the whole Moab, but it talks about the country, meaning like outside of the city, was going to be wasted. The valleys would perish and the plain would be destroyed. We see that in verse 8. I mean, this was going to be complete and utter destruction against Moab. He says the corn and the flocks, which used to cover the plains and make the valleys rejoice, they would all be destroyed, eaten up and trodden down, or they'd be carried off. The most sacred persons shall not escape. The priests and the princes would go together in captivity. Chemosh, I mentioned that earlier, was their god that they all served. And they hoped, you know, like most people who served a god, I say, besides the living god, they hoped that this god, this man-made, whatever it was, an idol or whatever, would protect them. But we find that even Chemosh was going to be ruined, and would share in their ruin with them, if you will. His temples were going to be laid in ashes. His image was going to be carried away with the rest of the spoil. So everything they trusted in was going to be destroyed. Now, one thing I think about the woe to Moab and the woe to these other nations around is, thinking as a believer, we have a great hope in our Lord, who is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we read through the rest of God's Word, we know what we have. We know that we're going to be living in a city not made with hands, but made by God himself. We have all these promises that the God has promised to have eternal life with him, to live with him eternally and to worship him and to praise him forever. Those that are believers, you know, we read all these woes, but as a believer, I think how glad I am that this woe doesn't apply to me. Those that don't trust the Lord as Savior, I'd say woe be unto you, because your life is going to be spent, life will be spent in hell for eternity, where there will be gnashing of teeth and wailing forever. But as I read through this, I think this is pretty devastating. I'm sure there are some people today, we've even read in recent weeks, who have lived in, whether it's Syria or Iraq or wherever, with some of the things that are going on in the world today. Perhaps they live in a city and you know, ISIS or whoever has come through and destroyed all their things. Perhaps these things are, you know, pretty real to them. I don't know that any one of us here have lived through that time. I don't want to say that nobody has, but most of us have grown up in a country where, in general, we don't live in this kind of a fear. But yet there is a time coming when people will be feared. We know that the tribulation is coming where it will not be a place that we want to be. And thankfully, the Lord will have taken those who trusted him up first. We won't have to live through this. None of this sounds real nice. I tell you that. I wouldn't want to be living in that time, in those places. But the fact is that they were people, and these were real people that were going to be killed, that were going to be destroyed because of their beliefs and who they worshipped. So some of the consequences of all the things that were going on, there would be great shame and confusion. Again, in verse 2 of this chapter, he says that there would be Kirithim is confounded and taken, and Mizgab is confounded and dismayed. During all this time, I think there's going to be great confusion. Some of it will be because things will be done in a hurry. It talks about, you know, hurrying, flee, save your lives, you know, get out of there quick. This isn't something that was going to happen in a short amount of time. The general essence we get is this was going to be a quick attack, if you will, by the spoilers. And I could just imagine, you know, coming in and all the army or whatever coming in and starting to destroy things. There would be a lot of confusion. The people aren't going to be able to, it says in verse 13, it says, Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh. Not only will they worship him, but they'll be ashamed of him. And I can only imagine they'll be ashamed of him because this God who they trusted in to save them is destroyed himself. Chemosh won't be able to do anything for them. Never has either. Maybe in their minds they thought he has, but idols, they're just made by wooden, or made by hands. The only God that can be of help is the true and living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the God of heaven and earth. And one day, you know, all knees will bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm thankful that I'm on that end of it rather than being one of these who will say, oh no, the God that I trusted in is nothing. It was burnt up. It's ashes. It's destroyed. But I know that my God is a living God and will reign. There's going to be great sorrow in Moab, when this happened. We hear, Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have cried, have caused a cry to be heard. The little children talks about being crying out and weeping. And verse 5, it says, for in the going up of Luith, continual weeping shall go up. There'll be a great cry when this destruction comes. And as I mentioned earlier, so too to those who don't listen and accept Christ's offer of salvation, there will be a great cry. Matthew 13 says they'll be cast into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be a great cry come up from them that are thrown, that do not trust the Lord as their Savior. What I want to also focus a little bit on are some of the phrases that stuck out, some of the verses that stuck out to me is, well, what was Moab's sin? You know, why did this prophecy need to be brought upon on them? What sins did they commit? Well, we can see in verse 7, it says, because they trusted in their works and in their treasures. They trusted in their works and in their treasures. I'd like to read Psalm 52, verses 1 to 8. It says, to the chief musician, Psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come. He says, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness, Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever, and he shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living, Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in wickedness. In verse 8 says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Moab trusted in their riches, in their works, in their treasures, and they were going to be destroyed. Many today are the same way. We can see that. Many people trust in their riches, their wealth. Maybe they trust in their health. I know at my place of employment, many people are, I don't say well-educated or whatever, but, you know, there's a lot of people there that say, hey, I got a good job, and I trust in that, you know. I can live a good life, and I can trust in those things. But yet all those things, we know, you know, God can take away your job in an instant. He can take away your health in an instant. We all probably know somebody that was affected by, some sudden disease or sudden disaster, right? How instantly could some natural disaster, a tornado, a hurricane, or something of the like, you know, occur? How quickly could you pull your car out in the road and get smashed by another car and be killed? All these things can be taken away instantly, our life, our health, our wealth. But they trusted in those things rather in the true and living God. I think that's a good reminder for us to not be trusting in those things, but trusting in the living God and realizing that, we are only here. This is a temporal body. We're going to be spending eternity with God if we have trusted in Him. And Him alone is who we should trust. Verse 11 talked about Moab being at ease from their youth. It says they were complacent. They were at ease from their youth. They settled on their lees. They had not really been unsettled or known any troublesome or weakening changes or any way made, uneasy in general. Israel had been unsettled. They'd been taken into captivity. Yet Moab was a wicked and idolatrous nation, and they were against God's chosen ones. They were, They were stuck. They were stuck in their way and complacent about it, rather than trying to find out, what would God have us to do. Verses 26 and 42, they both talk about Moab magnifying themselves against the Lord. In both verses it says, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. This was another one of their sins. Who was somebody else that we read about in God's word that magnified themselves against the Lord? Of course, the devil, Satan. He wanted to be greater than the Lord. And destruction will come to all who will try to make themselves greater than the Creator. Again, the verse that comes to my mind says, God will not be mocked. It's having reverence for the Lord, having reverence for God. The devil wants to continually put that doubt in our minds. Hath God said, aren't you greater than God? Don't you know better? Whenever we're tempted to go our own ways and to follow and think that we know better than God, let us not be fooled that God will not be mocked. God's ways are best. And we try to do our own thing. We will be destroyed. Those who try to make themselves better than Him, it will not succeed. In the end, we will find out. And again, I guess the verses that come to mind, every knee will bow and declare Christ, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 29, pride. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. Boy, that's a, how often do we become proud? I think my wife and I, sometimes you look at your children and you see something that they did and I guess the natural tendency is, I'm really proud of them. I keep thinking of that word. I think maybe the better word is I'm pleased. I'm pleased with what they've done. I'm happy for them. I suppose it is a pride thing, I'm glad to say, hey, this is what my children did. Isn't that kind of, I'm their parent. Why aren't I so great? Even though I didn't really do anything, but pride certainly can take each one of us, in many ways. We can, maybe things are going well and we think, we're doing pretty well. Our jobs are going really well. Maybe, you can name any one thing and think, we've done really well, but yet the Lord is the one who's given it to us. We need to be sure not to be proud. Moab was destroyed because he would not humble himself. He must be humbled. The Lord has given us many commands. we can find this too. I mean, you guys all know this in Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And here we have in, for Moab, it says, we have heard the pride of Moab. He's exceeding proud. His loftiness, his arrogancy, his pride, and the haughtiness of his spirit. And we've read that in other places in the Bible, examples of kings or rulers who were brought low because of their pride. I think Nebuchadnezzar was brought low because he was very proudful. But that's not just for the people we read about in the Bible, people of the past. It's for us too. God has a way of humbling us. God has a way of bringing us low when we our pride is too high. So again, Lord tells us that we should be of humble spirit. The good thing about Moab, I guess if there's a bright point in all this, is the last verse, Moab's destruction, you know, isn't this perpetual destruction. It's not forever. The chapter concludes with a short promise of their return out of captivity in the latter days. You know, God who brings them into captivity will bring again their captivity, will bring them out of their captivity. So God, you know, tenderly deals with the Moabites much more than with his own people. Even the Moabites he will not contend with forever, nor always be wrath. Even Israel, when Israel returned, Moab returned. You know, perhaps the prophecy was intended chiefly for the encouragement of God's people to hope for, you know, salvation, which even the Moabites will share in. But I think this is a good thing for us to think about. if you look a little bit further, we have Israel who is God's chosen nation, and the Moabites, let's just say they represent the Gentiles. You know, even though they would be destroyed, yet there'd be some of them that would be brought back, and they wouldn't be out of destroyed forever. And so too, the Lord has offered salvation to all those who will accept it, to all those who would trust in his name, whether it be the Jew or Gentile. We all had the same offer, and you know, I pray and hope that each one of us sitting here has trusted the Lord as Savior, and to look to him. I think even the encouragement of, I'll bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, I think of, for myself, maybe this is kind of a little off, but I think, you know, I'm looking forward to Christ's return. Sometimes we think this earth is bad and things are, you know, going downhill, but yet we know the Lord is returning. We'll be brought back under his fold. We'll be living with him eternally and taken out of this world of misery and woe, and we'll be able to spend eternity with him. So just kind of in conclusion, a few of the things that really stuck out to me was they trusted in their works and their treasures. They magnified themselves against the Lord. They were proud. And another encouragement or other thing I thought of to take away is verse 10, it said, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Being sure that we do, if we're felt led to do the Lord's work, to do it fully and wholeheartedly, not halfway, not doing it deceitfully. Again, that goes along with the pride. But to do the Lord's work in full. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the day that you have given. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we think about the things of how you have punished or judged all these past nations and so forth, Lord, we know yet there's a coming judgment to all those who haven't trusted in you, who haven't put their faith in you and said that they wanted you to be their Lord and Savior and asked you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we just pray that we wouldn't trust in all these other things. We wouldn't trust in ourselves, trust in our riches or the things that you have given us, Lord, but that we would trust in you and look fully to you. And again, it goes right along with pride and thinking that we wouldn't think that we are so much better than what we really are, Lord, because really we are nothing. It's only because of you that we have anything and that we are who we are. Lord, we just give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.